Morning, ladies. It is so good to be back with you this year after we've made it through our perilous Raleigh weather, right? As you'll remember, Paul spent the first half of the book of Romans building a lengthy argument for our need for Christ. He started out describing how dire our situation would be without Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. He described the reality and blessings of justification, and he described the law, what it can and cannot do. That while it can point out our sin, it cannot help us stop sinning or save us after we do so. If Romans were set to music, upon reaching chapter 8, there would surely be some sort of dramatic crescendo as Paul sums up all he's been working toward in the book so far. But before we get into that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing each of these women back together to study your word in 2024. May you give us a fresh hunger for your truth this year and open our eyes to what you would have us learn from you today. Amen. Amen. So ladies, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 if you haven't already, and we will read the first few verses. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the summary and conclusion of the book of Romans up to this point. Despite the dire situation Paul described us in at the beginning of the book, because of Christ's justification and the Spirit's presence in our lives, our condemnation has been completely erased. Paul uses the first half of chapter 8 in particular to expand on various aspects of what the Spirit does in the lives of believers. And this is the first one here in verse 2, that the Spirit sets us free from sin and death. And that's what's down here at the bottom of the whiteboard, what the Spirit does. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how did God take away our condemnation? By condemning sin in the flesh, namely Jesus' flesh. Jesus being described as the likeness of sinful flesh is likely clarifying that he was real flesh, fully human, not spirit, but that he was only a likeness in the sense that he didn't actually sin. And God did this so that the law might be fulfilled in us. Commentators disagree a little bit on what this means. Was the law fulfilled in Christians because they are now in Christ and Christ kept the law perfectly for them? Or do Christians themselves become enabled to fulfill the law, though not perfectly in this life, because they are in Christ and live according to the Spirit? Personally, I believe both can be true. Clearly, Jesus did keep the law perfectly, is the only one able to do so. And the justification that we have that Paul has spent so much time describing is due to this. However, Paul has also talked since the beginning of Romans about the obedience of faith. He doesn't expect us to use Christ's obedience and justification to keep doing whatever we want. He expects it to shape our future behavior, to be perfected after the Lord returns. And this also fits in with where Paul is headed in the upcoming verses, especially verse 13 and how we're to actively put to death the deeds of the body. So we'll talk more about what that looks like as we go on. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you Google Romans 8:5 in the Interlinear Bible, which allows you to see the original Greek and its translation, you'll see that there aren't actually action verbs here. Where the ESV puts the verb live, either according to the flesh or the spirit. It's not so much about our behavior as it just is who we are. We simply are in one of these categories. And what Paul emphasizes in verse 1 is that there is now no condemnation for the Christians that he was writing to, or us, because we are in Christ Jesus. We have moved to this second category of being in the Spirit. Maybe the New American Standard Version is the closest, which just says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Tony Merida notes, observe that Paul doesn't give a list of gross sins. He speaks more about the attitude of the heart toward God and his word. This attitude is one that focuses on self, ignoring God. And this is why, as Paul says, those in the flesh cannot please God. It harks back to chapter 1, verse 21, and men being unable to please God because their hearts are darkened. Whereas, as Tim Keller puts it, to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit means never to forget our privileged standing or the fact that we're loved, and to let this dominate our thinking, our perspectives, and therefore our words and actions. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So these are a couple more ways that Paul is describing the Holy Spirit in this chapter, as indwelling those who are in Christ and resurrecting them. His words can come across in different ways, but it's not meant to sound like Paul is not really sure if his audience has Christ or the Spirit or not. He knows they do. He's already declared there is now no condemnation for them. It's more like if someone said to me, if you like chocolate cake, you should try the one in the Harris Teeter freezer section. No one who knows me could doubt my love of chocolate cake. But taking that as a given, if you love chocolate cake, then you should love this one too. It's more what Paul is saying here. Taking it as fact that Christ is in them, then the Spirit is too. You can't have one without the other, Christ but no Spirit, or the Spirit but no Christ. And if taking it as a further fact that they are therefore then filled with the Spirit, they can rely on that same Spirit to give them life. So although our physical bodies will die because of sin, because of Christ's righteousness, we have the Spirit, who gives both spiritual life to us now and will raise again our physical bodies in the future. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So if, as we just said, the Spirit is giving us life, both now and in the future, we are in his debt, so to speak, to live not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, which he himself enables us to do, and which works towards God's goal that we talked about in verse 4 of us living godly lives, or fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Romans 8 might be the most popular chapter in the Bible, but I found myself ruefully wondering if verse 13 is the least favorite verse in this chapter. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or as the old King James put it, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So mortification of the flesh, that sounds like a fun topic. But what does it really even mean? Some Christians throughout history have taken this literally, that they should inflict pain on their bodies through practices like self-flagellation in order to share in the sufferings of Christ or attempt to purify themselves. Others have focused on depriving themselves of physical comforts or pleasures, embracing an ascetic lifestyle. And I think it's no surprise if we feel some confusion on this topic. On the one hand, we're clearly called to lives of self-sacrifice. And on the other hand, the Bible tells us every good and perfect gift is from above. So if God gives us good gifts, should we enjoy them? Or should we reject them in the pursuit of trying to focus on things that seem more spiritual? Or are those good and perfect gifts only referring to spiritual things in the first place? Well, first, let me just say that I think it's clear that God calls specific people to specific things for his sake. The missionaries I know translating the Bible in West Africa into a language called Baga have undoubtedly led a much less comfortable life there than if they had stayed in Wisconsin. But I'm sure they felt called to give up that comfort in order to further the spread of God's word. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7:7 that he did not marry in order to focus on the work that God had called him to. I'm sure you can think of your own examples of people with specific callings, and God may have called you to something like this too. But what is behind such a call? What enables it? How do we discern it? And what does it indicate for our everyday lives in Raleigh? Well, let's look back in chapter 8. So in verse 7, Paul said that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not and cannot submit to God's law. So I think that the continuation of Paul's thought here in verse 13 is that in submitting to God, which those who have the Spirit are enabled to do, that puts to death the deeds of the body through sanctification, which is the last way that Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit in this week's text. Remember that the flesh used here is not meant only to describe our physical appetites or our sinful natures, but as Professor Doug Moo says, flesh sums up what we often call the world, all that is characteristic of this life in its rebellion against God. So anything within us that rebels against God, wants to maintain independence from him, wants to do things our own way or on our own. This rebellion certainly comes out in our actions, but there's another layer of rebellion in our hearts, right? Even if from what our neighbors can see, we're doing the right thing, we may be doing it out of moralism or self-protection or pride and not out of submission to God. We know that Jesus is the only one ever with his heart perfectly submitted to God. He went to the cross not just outwardly, but in his heart he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." I hope that giving a personal example will help you see how this might play out in everyday life. So a while ago, I became interested in the question of sex in the media. Not in the abstract, but specifically in my media, whether watching The Crown or reading 1920s D.H. Lawrence, sexual content comes up all the time, and I wanted to know what my response should be to that. At one extreme, was it just, as long as it's not porn, I'm good? Or at the other end, should I always turn it off, close the book, turn the page, or whatever? Neither of those options felt very thoughtful to me, but if the answer was somewhere in the middle, how could I determine what that was? Well, I had heard about the work of a Christian psychologist named Dr. Julie Slattery, who writes about every conceivable issue relating to the Christian faith and sex. And so I thought that in reading some of her work, I might get an idea of how to approach this. So I read one book, which was really helpful overall, but didn't answer specifically what I was looking for. But I thought another book might, and in that way, I went straight through about 5 of her books. And I was starting to think I wasn't going to find a clear answer to this question when I came across another article, and it was on a different topic, but the idea was, is such and such okay? And so I clicked on it, and the question she asked in the article was, why does it matter so much to you? Well, that pulled me up short. Why did this matter so much to me? I mean, I like to read, but I don't usually read straight through 5 books just out of curiosity about something. And the answer I finally came up with was that I was struggling with this and bothered by it because I wanted to be treated like an adult. I wanted to make my own decisions. I didn't need my parents to still tell me what it was okay to read or watch. I feel like I'm a fairly responsible person with decent judgment, and I just wanted to be trusted to make these decisions on my own. I wanted to do it myself. And finally, the light dawned, and it was a real slap in the forehead moment for me of like, oh my gosh, Kate Berman, that is the whole point. You want to do it on your own. On the one hand, this whole thing had started because I wanted to make sure that my outward actions were the right ones. But in my heart, I didn't really want to consult with God about this because I felt patronized. The seeming insignificance of the whole decision of what book should I read next just seemed like something I should be able to do independently. And so that's how I've come to view mortification of the flesh. On the surface, yes, there may be outright actions that need to change. But below the surface, there are definitely heart attitudes that need to change. So I've started to think about what are the areas where I instinctively avoid consulting God, where I realize I have some sort of resistance. It might be for all sorts of reasons. It might seem too insignificant of an issue, as in my example, or we might be afraid to pray about something because we're afraid we'll get an answer we don't want, or we might just be confused about something and not know how to approach it. But when we recognize that resistance and take it to God and ask for help in submitting it to Him and ask His Spirit to transform us, I think that's what this passage is talking about. We're being directed by the Spirit instead of our rebellious independence. I also wanted to share this example of how the process of sanctification can work with you because it was kind of a new experience for me, and it may be different than how you've thought about sanctification as well. It's hard to have a lot of insight into how this can work because we usually don't even go around asking Christian friends, how have you been sanctified lately? Sometimes we think of it as something very gradual, happening almost imperceptibly to us until we die. Such as, if I stop to think about it, you know, the way that I react to my kids now is different than it was 10 years ago. There's definitely been some growth there, but I can't really point to specific events. Or sometimes we think about sanctification as a one-time conviction, a convicting experience coming from the Spirit. I remember in high school being convicted about gossip, and that was very clear. You know, I knew what gossip was, I knew when I was doing it, and I just needed to stop. But sometimes, since these examples can seem like something that is done to us, we can think about sanctification as it's the Spirit's work, and not take enough responsibility for our own actions. As in, it's His job, so if I'm not sanctified enough, it's not my fault, it's the Holy Spirit's. That sounds silly when you say it out loud, but I think we often act that way. So what stands out to me in this passage is the responsibility that Paul places on us. Yes, he says, you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, but you are the one, he says, puts them to death. And that's what was new to me about this media example, was that I had never had that explicit of a sense of having to work with the Spirit as He led me to this book and this conversation to try to discern what was right over a longer period of time. So maybe that gives you some new ways to think about this. What makes life really interesting is that we can't predict the end result of what submitting to God will look like, except that it will be abundant life as God sees it. What book I'm reading, how you're spending your money, how we're spending our time may or may not change based on submitting them to God. God may say, this is a good gift that I'm giving you and I want you to enjoy it. Or He may say, I'm calling you to give this up for my sake. He may say, this thing is fine in and of itself, but you're holding it too tightly. And our goal is to find those areas of resisting where we're holding tight to our own way and to open our hands and let Him fill them. So, circling back to the concept of asceticism, while there's nothing wrong with living a simple life, if you want to approach this in a distinctly Christian way, where you can feel free to enjoy without guilt the gifts that God has given you, while at the same time recognizing when you are holding something too tightly or when there is a need for self-discipline, I think this intentional submission to the Holy Spirit and asking His guidance on things is what we're called to and what Paul is referring to here. And if you're not sure, if you're holding on to something too much, forgoing it, even if only temporarily, is a very effective way of revealing that. Believe it or not, Ash Wednesday is in only 3 weeks. If you think about taking a step back from something for the weeks of Lent, does that idea fill you with horror? Maybe God is calling you to start a conversation with him about the role of something in your life as we begin this new year. So as John Stott summarizes, so the Christian life is essentially life in the Spirit. That is to say, a life which is animated, sustained, directed, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, true Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, indeed impossible. And Doug Moo says, Paul reminds his readers that the life-giving power of God's Spirit is finally effective only in those who continue to let the Spirit change their lives. Though, as we've talked about before with the obedience of faith, this is not to be construed as a means of saving ourselves. If the Spirit is in you, then the internal prompting to grow in submission and obedience is simply there. You would not have one without the other. Why would you want to grow in obedience to the Spirit if you didn't have it? But if you do have it, and you can therefore then hear his call, why would you expect him not to have any influence on your life? Well, it's clear that Paul believes Christians have moved from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. In some sense, we're still affected by the time we were in the flesh. We haven't been removed from contact with or influence from it. Moo says, like freed slaves who might out of habit obey their old masters, even after being released legally and positionally from them, so we Christians can still listen to and heed the voice of that old master of ours, the flesh. So for those of you who enjoy having homework to think about, I've put up on the board here a quote from John Stott. I know it's probably small. You can come up afterwards if you need to write it down. Where he's defining what it means to have your mind set on the flesh or the Spirit. Now, to set the mind on one of these is to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It's a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us, and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. If you want to spend a convicting hour in prayer, sit down and make a list of these things. What absorbs your thoughts? What drives you? What do you give yourself up to? And ask God to reconcile that with setting your mind on the Spirit as he continues his work of transformation in you. And next week, we'll hear further about the work of the Spirit in our lives as he leads and witnesses to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death, and that we don't have to live in the flesh anymore. Please open our eyes to the areas where we resist you and empower us to submit those things to you, that we might draw closer to you and reflect you to others. Amen.